Well, good morning, everybody. Everybody good out there?
Yes.
Weren't ready for that question. Okay. Hey, thanks so much for being with us today in person. Thanks if you're joining us online. If we have met, my name is Mike, one of the pastors on staff here as well. And if you are new with us, we are almost at the end of a series that we have been working through on the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. Really simply what we've been doing in this series, kind of old school, just each week we've just taken a section from this letter that Paul wrote to the first century church and just asked ourselves, okay, what is relevant to us as the 21st century church? And in last week's section and in this week's section, Paul is writing about the return of Jesus. And last week's section, he talks about how the return of Jesus is meant to impact how we're going to navigate the issue of death. And in this week's section, he's going to talk to us about how the return of Jesus is meant to impact how we live our lives. And so we're going to take a minute and pray. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But before we pray for just the discussion we're going to have, I want to invite you to pray with me as well for some things going on with our Dominican trip. For several years in a row, each fall we've gone down for a week to the Dominican Republic, and we've done a mission trip where we've done a dental clinic and some construction projects, as well as launched some small businesses down there through microloans. We're going down again this fall, and we're trying to recruit for the dental clinic to kind of fire on all cylinders. We need four dentists. We've got three recruited, and we are in talks with two other dentists and are close to landing one of these other two. And just want to pray for that and invite you to pray with me about that. The clinic just runs a lot more efficiently with that fourth dentist, and we're like really close with a couple of them. So let's pray for that, pray for our time together, and then we'll get after things. Father, just as we get ready in the fall to go down to the DR, God, I just pray you would round that team out, that you would bring the final folks onto that team who you know are going to be best. Father, I pray even now you would go before us and you begin to work in the hearts and the minds of those we're going to interact with as we seek to pour out compassion into that community in Jesus' name. Just pray that people would make the connection, that they would, that the dots would get connected, and they would see that there's a God who loves them and who very much wants to be part of their lives. Father, just as we take time and we look at this next section in 1 Thessalonians, I pray you would open our hearts and our minds to your truth and what the return of Jesus is supposed to mean to those of us who are following him as we live our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. So again, last week's section, Paul writes about how the return of Jesus is meant to help us navigate the loss of a loved one. How we are supposed to be a people who don't grieve like those who have no hope. But because of the return of Christ, we have a hope that other worldviews cannot offer. And in this week's section, Paul's going to talk about how the return of Jesus is meant to impact how we navigate our lives day to day. Now, question for you that some of us may have an answer to and some of us may not, all right? Can you remember the first time the idea that Jesus is going to come back, like, directly impacted how you chose to live your life? Now, for me, I can remember that. For me, it was in fourth grade. It was dysfunctional as a day was long, but it impacted how I chose to live my life. Let me try and explain. So fourth grade, our teacher gave everybody this assignment, a report that we all had to do. Each of us was given a geographic location that we were supposed to write our report about. I was given the location of Quebec, if you care. You're going to see in a moment. I did not. We were all given instructions, like this one page that had all the instructions. This is how long your report has to be. This is how it should be structured. This is what you should cover in your report, right? We were taken down to the library We were taught to use the Dewey Decimal System. Yeah. Uh-huh. So we could find books on our topic, right? We were instructed to take our instructions home, to give them to our parents so they could help us with getting our reports written. And then we were given 6 weeks to get the report done. Now, what I did is I took my instructions, took them home, folded them up, and then I promptly stuffed them down the air vent in my bedroom, lest my parents find them and make me do the work. And then you know what I did? Nothing. That's correct. I did absolutely nothing. Now, as the weeks rolled by, I had this sense of anxiety that was starting to build. Not because I cared about Quebec, not because I cared about my grades. I mean, it's hard to believe. In fourth grade, I was not the conscientious, hardworking person that stands in front of you today. I just knew from experience, Mom and Dad were going to find out. And when they did, an unavoidable day of reckoning was going to come, and it was not going to be pretty. Now, 2 weeks before the assignment was due, the anxiety began to spike, so I decided I was going to do something. I prayed. And do you know what I prayed for? Yes, the return of Jesus. I'm telling you, this is dysfunctional, but it's just the truth, all right? So I would lie in my bed at night, and I would pray that Jesus would return before my parents found out or the report was due. All the while, I could hear the instructions for the report rattling around in the air vent every time the furnace kicked on. So the report's due on a Monday. On Friday, I come home. I sit down in front of the bookcase in our living room, in front of the Family Britannica set. Young people, you can ask an old person after church what that is, right? And I pull out the volume label Q, and I begin to open up to try and find Quebec. Now, this is so out of character for me. My parents knew something was going on. And so they began to interrogate me. And after they waterboarded me, I finally broke. And I was like, okay, this is what was going on, and this is what I was supposed to do. And just like I anticipated, it wasn't pretty. And that was the weekend in fourth grade, where from the time I got up to the time I went to bed, I did absolutely nothing but eat, go to the bathroom, and work on that assignment, all weekend long. But that's how the return of Jesus impacted me for the first time, okay? Now, again, that's dysfunctional. That is not what Paul has in mind. So, again, if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You can pull it up on your device. We'll have it up on the screens as well. As Paul begins in this section, here's how he starts. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, last week, Paul gives us details about the return of Jesus. Details like, Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, he's going to resurrect the dead in Christ. Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, he's going to snatch up those of us who are still alive. Jesus is going to come back, and when he does, we will be together with them and with Jesus forever. Now, in chapter 5, Paul does not give the Thessalonians a detail that the church seems to have been hungry for then and still seems hungry for now. It would appear in the Thessalonian church that there's this preoccupation with when exactly, what day, what time is Jesus going to come back. And Paul's like, we don't need to write to you about days and times. There are other details that we want you to get your brain wrapped around. And so as Paul writes here at the beginning, he writes about details like accountability and unpredictability and inescapability. And as he starts off with the detail of accountability. In fact, as Paul begins, he refers to the return of Jesus here in chapter 5 as the day of the Lord. Everybody say day of the Lord. Yeah, day of the Lord, this is an Old Testament concept. In fact, throughout the prophets, again and again and again, the prophets write about the day of the Lord. Now, we don't have time to look at every example of this. Let me give you one that's pretty characteristic of how the prophets write about this concept of the day of the Lord. Here's what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, "Wail." Why would I do that? "For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other's faces, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Orif. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty and the day of his burning anger." Now, in case you didn't pick up on it from the passage, the day of the Lord is a day of accountability. And if as we read that, you find yourself going, "I don't like this. That's okay, I'm not mad at you. Frankly, I don't like it either." But here's what we need to understand. The scriptures aren't concerned with communicating to us what we like. The scriptures are concerned with communicating to us what is true. And again and again and again in the prophets, we see that the day of the Lord is a day of accountability. A day where God is going to come and deal with the individuals who have refused to deal with their sin with him up until that point. And when he does, what Isaiah describes there, it is not pretty. And as Paul here in chapter 5 continues to describe the return of Christ, he describes it as the day of the Lord. Now, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, like if you were here last week and you're like, "I don't get it. This is so different than the feel of last week. Like last week was all emotional and made me feel all warm inside. What happened? Well, here's what happened. In chapter 4, as Paul's writing about the return of Jesus, he's writing about how the return of Jesus impacts those who have faith in Jesus. But as he continues to write about the return of Jesus in chapter 5, as he starts, he's writing about how the return of Jesus is going to impact those who do not have faith in Jesus. And to communicate the idea that it'll be a day of accountability, he starts off by calling it the day of the Lord. Now, not only is it a day of accountability, but it's also a day of unpredictability. Paul tells him that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. For example, a few months back, got up to come to church. I get out on the driveway. I notice that my car door is ajar. I don't leave my car open. I get into the car. The center console is open. The glove compartment is open. They both have clearly been gone through. And I think, I think some thieving rascal's been in my car. Sure enough, it comes out on the news a couple days later, some kid from the mean streets of Novi, right, had come through our neighborhood in Farmington Hills, checked every car door that was in a driveway, any door that was unlocked, went through that car looking for valuables that he could steal and hawk. Now, with my car, joke's on him. Nothing valuable in my car, right? You know, but here's what the kid did not do. He didn't call any of us the night before and let us know he's coming. Nobody got a note in their mailbox. Nobody got a text. Nobody received a message on social. None of that. You know why? Because if you're going to be a successful thief, the element of surprise is absolutely critical to you. Paul is like, listen, for people who do not have a relationship with Jesus, his return is going to be like a thief in the night. They're no more going to be able to predict the return of Christ than I could predict that kid from Novi was going to go through my car that night. For them, the return of Jesus will be an unanticipated event. And then finally, he's like, hey, the return of Jesus, this comes with a degree of inescapability. Paul's like, it doesn't matter what folks are saying. No, they are no more going to escape the accountability that comes with the return of Jesus than a pregnant woman is going to be able to escape labor pains. My wife and I, we have two kids. I was present at the birth of both. And my wife, Laura, she's kind of hardcore about how she birthed her babies. Right? Midwife only, no C-section, no epidural, zero drugs, hard stop. Now, I will spare you of the gory details, all right? But I am here to testify, birthing babies is a painful affair. Can I get an amen, ladies? Yeah, you didn't even argue with me, right? All right. Paul is writing to a first century audience. They know no drugs, they know no epidurals, there are no C-sections. He's like, hey, I don't care that people are saying there is no God. I don't care that they're saying this idea of divine accountability and judgment, this is an antiquated notion we should get by. They are no more going to escape this than a pregnant woman is going to escape labor pains. He's very clear. So as Paul begins, he talks about the return of Jesus and how it impacts those who don't have faith in Jesus. And then here in chapter 5, he shifts gears as he continues to write and turns his attention back to those who do have faith in Jesus. And here's what he says next. He says, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, that this day should surprise you like a thief. See, we may not know when Jesus is coming back. In fact, Jesus said, only the Father has the day and the hour. But as followers of Jesus, this shouldn't be an unexpected event for us. This shouldn't be unanticipated for us. And we don't need to be concerned about it. And we don't need to be concerned about it the way that somebody who doesn't have faith in Jesus should be concerned about it because of our identity. See again, in the Old Testament, the prophets will write about the day of the Lord, but they write about it in two different ways. On one hand, they'll write about the day of the Lord the way that we just read that Isaiah did, this day of accountability. But on the other hand, the Old Testament prophets, they will oftentimes write about the day of the Lord as a day of redemption, a day when God is going to come back and fight on behalf of his people. A day when God is going to establish his kingdom forevermore. A day in which Yahweh is going to rule. And how a person experiences the day of the Lord all depends on their identity. And so as Paul is talking about the day of the Lord, as he continues to write, he reminds the Thessalonians of their identity. He tells them, you are children of the light. You are children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. See, oftentimes when the scripture will use terms like light and darkness and day and night, it does so as metaphors for good and evil. Like writing about God, John will say, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Or when these terms are applied to people, they're applied in a way that is meant to describe the relationship that somebody has with God. Like when the Apostle Paul is having this conversation with this guy named Agrippa, and Paul's trying to explain to Agrippa like how Paul came to faith. Paul talks about like this conversation that he had with Jesus that led to his conversion. Paul's like, hey, Jesus said to me, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among the sanctified by faith in me. See, as Paul's writing to the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord, he's like, hey, you don't need to worry about escaping the accountability. You don't need to be concerned about this way that some do, because you are children of the light. You're not living in the darkness anymore. You've escaped the power of Satan. You've been brought into God's family. Sure, the day of the Lord is coming, and God's going to hold all of humanity accountable, but you don't need to clench because you're forgiven and sanctified. And then, as Paul continues, he talks to them about all these truths that he's been talking about so far, how they're meant to impact their lives moving forward. He says, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So when Paul says, so then, he's connecting everything he's been talking about. He's like, listen, you know Jesus is coming back. You know a day of reckoning is coming. You know your identity. So then, live in light of these things. And then he uses, you know, things like sleep and drunkenness versus wakefulness and sobriety as metaphors to describe how different people interact differently with the idea that Jesus is going to return and the implications that come with that. Like, you ever dealt with somebody who had too much to drink? Mm-hmm. You ever dealt with somebody who was like half asleep or all asleep? If you have, you know, that person, they are not alert. They are not aware. They're oftentimes indifferent, and they oftentimes lack or have no self-control. For example, several years back, my wife and I had a date planned. Laura and I are going to go out, spend the evening together. Time for the day came. It hadn't come just yet. And the day had been like crazy busy for me. I'm exhausted. I'm worn out. I got a few minutes before I've got to get ready. I'm going to go out and spend time with Laura. And so I decided, you know what? I'm just going to lay down and rest for a minute so I'm not a crabby ogre on our date, you know? And so I laid down to rest. The trouble was I didn't just rest for a few minutes. I passed out. Like, I was gone, dead to the world. And so the time for the date comes, and Laura comes in, and I'm out asleep. And so Laura, very romantically, decides to wake me up with some smooching. Mm-hmm, getting all hot and steamy in here. I know, all right, just try and control yourselves. So she's waking me up with smooching. I wake up, and I am just naturally smooching her back. Just that kind of guy, I guess, right? And so as I'm smooching her back, like I'm my mind's being pulled in two different directions. On one hand, I'm enjoying the smooching. Who wouldn't enjoy the smooching, right? But on the other hand, my brain is screaming, you're late for the date. And that's what comes out verbally. And you know, like I mumble through the smooching. She's pretty aggressive. I mumble through the smooching. Oh my goodness, I gotta go meet Laura. I'm gonna be late. To which she says, who do you think you're kissing? Instantly, I was alert, I was aware, I was concerned, and I was trying to regain control of the situation, right? Paul is like, listen, there are people, when it comes to morality and spirituality, there are people, when it comes to the sense of divine accountability, there are people when it comes to the idea that there's more to life than this life. They live like they're in a fog, like they're half asleep, like they're three sheets to the wind. They live unalert, unaware, indifferent, and with no sense of control. Paul's like, you should be different. As different as this, as the night is from the day. You should live in a way that testifies that you have faith and have been forgiven. You should live in a way that testifies that you've experienced God's love. You should live in a way that testifies that you have hope that Jesus is coming again and he's going to make all that is wrong right. I mean, just think for a minute. What would it look like for us to do that? To live alert and aware and concerned. To live in light of the reality, Jesus is coming. A day of reckoning is going to take place. I am a child of the light. Like, what would it look like for us to live sober, and awake in every area of our lives. Like, what would it look like for us to live sober and awake in our marriages? Like, yeah, my wife is driving me nuts right now, but I'm a child of the light. So how am I going to respond? Or yeah, here we are again. I'm right, she's wrong, and I can see it and she can't, and that happens all the time in our home. You can pray for me. love you, honey. But Jesus is coming. And there's a day of reckoning for how I lived out my faith in my marriage. So how am I going to respond? Oh, what would it look like for us to live alert and sober in how we interacted with our kids or our parents or our siblings? What would it look like for us to live alert, awake, and sober in how we spent our money or in how we conducted ourselves at work with our coworkers, with the assignments that we received, with our boss? What would it look like for us to live sober and awake in how we navigated our sexuality? What would it look like for us to live awake and sober in how we spent our time? What would it look like for us to do this in how we responded to our enemies? Or what we posted on social? Or how we interacted with the political world? Or how we chose our forms of entertainment? Or how we met the needs of the community around us? Or how we responded to our enemies? Or what would it look like for us to live sober and awake in how we drove our cars? See, Paul is like, hey, Jesus is coming again. You know this. A day of reckoning is going to take place. You're aware. You are children of the light. So let's live sober and awake to these realities. And then as he finishes today's section, he does so like this. He says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, in this last section here, Paul, one more time, points out the difference between people who are following Jesus and people who are not following Jesus when it comes to the return of Jesus. He's like, listen, when it comes to the day of the Lord, it's a day of divine accountability. But if you're following Jesus, you don't need to be worried about that. Because it's not wrath that you have in store. It is salvation that you have in store. And you have that in store because Jesus died for us. See, the death of Jesus, it is meant to be both freeing and motivating. Freeing because I don't have to figure out how am I going to make right what I have made wrong. Jesus did that when he died for me. It's freeing because I don't have to figure out, like, how am I going to do something good enough to draw near to God now? No. Jesus did that when he died for me. I'm a child of the light because of that. It's meant to be freeing, and at the same time, it's meant to be motivating. It's why Paul will say, Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, please don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here, as some have. See, some will see Paul right here, oh, you know, Jesus died for us so whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Well, in chapter 4, Paul uses sleep as a euphemism for death, and so he must be saying here that whether I'm dead or alive, I'm meant to live with Jesus. Now, here's the deal. Conceptually, that would be true. The Bible is so clear. Whether we are alive or we are dead, we are meant to be with Jesus. If we have faith with him to be apart from the body, he's to be present with the Lord. But that is not what Paul is communicating here in chapter 5. You see, in chapter 4, Paul uses a specific Greek word that we translate as sleep for a euphemism for death. That's how he does it in chapter 4. But in chapter 5, he uses a different Greek word that we translate as sleep, that he uses to describe people who are not alert, not aware, who are indifferent and not self-controlled when it comes to this idea that Jesus is coming again, there's going to be a day of reckoning, and we are meant to be children of the light. And he uses that in contrast to people who are living awake to those realities. See, what Paul is saying here is, hey, whether you are living well in light of the fact that Jesus is going to return and there's accountability and your identity is this, whether you're living well into those realities or you're living poorly into those realities, you are meant to live in relationship with Jesus. But since Jesus died for you, let them motivate you to live into those realities well. And then he finishes this section very, very much like he finished the last section. He says, encourage one another and build each other up. See, biblically, the church isn't a building. Church isn't some place you come on Sunday mornings to socialize lightly and maybe sing some songs and listen to some Yahoo, you know, talk for 35 minutes about the Bible. The church is a community. A community where we are meant to be encouraged in the truths that Paul has been talking about. The church is meant to be a community that comes alongside of us when we're struggling with the injustices that we see in our lives and our nation and our world, and says to us, hey, you're right, that's a mess. But don't let that eat you alive. Don't let that rob you of your joy and your hope. Remember, Jesus is coming. And when he does, he is going to make right what was wrong. Where the church is meant to be a community where people know us well enough that they know when we're not living into the ideals that Paul has been writing about well. And they care about us enough to say something. Where somebody's going to say, hey, come on. What you're saying right now, what you're doing right now, what you're posting right now, that's not you. You're a child of the light. Let's figure out together how you're going to respond to what's going on that reflects your identity. Where the church is meant to be a place when you're haunted by your past, people know you well enough to see that and they care enough to say something. Hey, come on. Yeah, that's what you did. But that is not who you are. Your past does not define you. Who you are in relationship to Jesus does. You are forgiven. You are sanctified. You are free. You are a child of the light now. That's what you did. It is not who you are. See, in part, this is what the church is. A community of people who encourage us and build us up in light of the truths that Paul has been writing about in this section. And listen, if for you, church is just a place where you come on Sunday and sit in rows and it is not that to you, if you want it to be different, we would love to know. James mentioned the connection card earlier. Fill that thing out. Tell us. Our team would love an opportunity to sit down with you and help you figure out how church can be church to you instead of just some place you show up on Sundays. I will warn you, it will take time. That doesn't happen overnight. And it comes with risk. You don't get what Paul is talking about here without the risk of vulnerability. But if you want something more, we would love to help you get there. So Paul tells us last week and this week, Jesus is coming back. And that should change how we interact with both death and life. Jesus is returning. And so we do not grieve like other people. We have hope. And Jesus is returning. And so we don't live like other people. We live awake and sober. And so we're going to pray before we carry on with our service. And if today you're struggling as you're following Jesus to live sober and awake of the realities Paul's been talking about, I would love to pray for you. You can pray for me. I'll take all I can get. And if you're here today or you're watching online and you're not following Jesus and you're not ready for him to return, but you've been coming around long enough that something today clicked and you want to be ready, again, I invite you to pray with me, to have a conversation with God where you confess your sin, where you ask for forgiveness. Not because you've done something good enough to deserve it, but because Jesus died for you. Because God rose from the dead to prove that everything he promised was true. And so if today you're ready to move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, if you're ready for the power of God to be unleashed in your life, I want to invite you to pray with me and do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you just for this part of this letter, for the hope it is meant to offer us in the face of death, and the motivation it is meant to offer us in the face of life. Father, would you please help us? Help us to be a people who are just alert and aware and deeply concerned, living our lives in light of the truth that you're coming, that there's a day of reckoning, but we are your children. Help us to live differently than the people around us. Father, just for those of us today who haven't been following Jesus, who are ready to make something different out of their lives, we just come to you and we just cry out, God, would you forgive me, please? I've sinned. I've done life my way rather than yours. I cannot fix this myself. I need Jesus. Jesus who died for me. Jesus who you rose from the dead. In this moment, I want to put my faith in him. I want to surrender all of who I am to him. Help me to follow him, please. In his name we pray. Amen.